Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the church hymnary number 271, Before the Day Draws Near Its Ending and Evening Steals O'er Earth and Sky. Once more to thee our hymns ascending shall speak thy praises, Lord Most High. Hymn 271, the tune St. Clement number 289. Let us pray. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. O God, we readily confess that we cannot worship thee as we ought. For thou art great and high and holy, and we, creatures of sinfulness and worthless in thy sight. And yet thou knowest our hearts go out unto thee this evening, gracious Father, and we are conscious of a fire kindling within us as we speak the name of thy Holy Son and take that name upon our lips now as we approach thee and seek thy face through him. It is very wonderful and mysterious to us, O God, that thou, the Father of an infinite majesty, should seek the worship of hearts such as ours. This knowledge is too high for us, O God. We cannot attain unto it. We cannot apprehend it. And yet thy word bears testimony to its truth. And so we come to thee eagerly, hesitantly, abashed and lowly, as the hymn said, to seek thy face and to wait upon thee now for the word that thou desirous to speak unto us. We thank thee, O God, that in all the uncertainties and confusion and despair of life, thou dost speak a living word to the hearts of men, word of hope, word of grace that is greater than all our sin, all our failure, all our need. Oh, wilt thou open the inward ear of our hearts tonight, that we may hear that voice and receive that word unto our soul's blessing and renewal. We thank thee, Lord, that thou knowest all about us as we come before thee now. Thou readest our hearts as men read a book. Thou seest the needs embedded deep within us. Come, thou gracious and compassionate God, and meet us, and meet with us, and do us good, and bless us beyond all our asking and our thinking, according to the riches of thy grace, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Receive thou, Lord, the glad worship of our heart, and the tribute of our evening thanksgiving, as we lift our voices unto thee in praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Singing in the Yellow Hymn Book number 15, God made me for himself to serve him here, with love's pure service and in filial fear. Hymn number 15.
Thank you.
We continue reading in John's Gospel, chapter 13, and we'll read in from the end of the story of the feet washing at verse 12. John chapter 13 at verse 12. So after Jesus had washed their feet and had taken his garments again and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake, Peter? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now let us sing again from the yellow book, number 57. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? Number 57. in the church hymnary number 464, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be." Number 464. Last Sunday evening, if you were with us, you will remember in the feet washing scene at the beginning of chapter 13, we saw a lesson far more and far deeper than merely an example in humility, although of course our Lord washing the disciples' feet is that. We found it to be an illustration, a parable, if you like, of the gospel itself, of the love that stooped to serve, a parable of the self-emptying of the Son of God. And we saw in the very striking parallel to this in Paul's famous words in Philippians chapter 2, in which the apostle describes how Christ, being in the form of God, took upon him the form of a servant and put on our flesh and nature in much the same way as he girt himself with the servant's towel in the upper room. This is the pattern that we have, and there's a sense in which Paul gives us a theological interpretation and exposition of this remarkable scene. And we spoke, when we were looking at Philippians chapter 2, of the great act and attitude of self-surrender that Christ made in eternity and before his incarnation, and which led to the incarnation, and spoke of that principle of self-surrender, that attitude coming into our broken and despairing and bent world. And we saw how Paul's words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself," echoed our Lord's words here. "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." And just before he said that, you will notice Jesus said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." And what he means by that is this: this is the real meaning of discipleship, of taking up the cross and following me. "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." Now, this is an exposition, an illustration of these words. And this is the theme of the rest of the chapter. And among other things, the rest of the chapter shows us the consequences of not taking up the cross and following Christ. Two disciples feature prominently in this second part of the chapter: Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus; Simon Peter, who denied Jesus. And the implication is surely unmistakable. It was precisely because they did not take up the cross that they fell in the way they did. It was precisely because they did not own him as Master and Lord that these moral crashes came. As we were singing that lovely hymn of George Matheson's a moment or two ago, it came home to me afresh that the Holy Spirit of God is often working more deeply than we know or consciously realize in the context of a service. I chose this hymn. I choose hymns with a good deal of care for the services. I chose this hymn because its general message seemed to echo the teaching of this passage before us tonight. But when we sang the opening words of the second verse, it seemed to me in a far deeper way than I was consciously aware of at the time. The thrust of this passage is summed up in Matheson's words: "My heart is weak and poor until it muster find." Now that's what this is all about tonight. "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." And we're going to think about that together now. Last Sunday, you remember how in the well-known words at the end of that passage in Philippians that we were looking at, we read that God hath highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that is above every name. And that statement is prefaced by the word, wherefore? He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? Because he was obedient unto death. Because he did what he did. Because he humbled himself. Because he put on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man and became obedient unto death. Because of all that, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. Now, the implication there in Paul's words, as indeed here in the words that Jesus speaks, is that his lordship and indeed his authority derive from his humiliation. He rose from his feet, from their feet, having washed their feet, and took his garment and sat down again. And even the way in which John describes this has a kind of symbolic ring about it. He rose from his knees to be their master and Lord. This is what he said. Ye call me master and Lord. Do you know what I've done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. And this is the lesson that he wished to convey to his disciples. The secret of spiritual authority lies here. My heart is weak and poor until it muster find. There is a death that we have to die. And until we die that death, we do not know life that is life indeed. This is a constant principle throughout the Christian gospel. We die to live. The way up is down. The way to strength is through the weakness of self-surrender. Now, I do not think that it is possible to overestimate the importance, the critical importance of this for the spiritual life. And let us bear in mind, in regard to this, that these disciples were the men who were to wield and exercise authority in his church in days to come. And they particularly needed to learn the true secret of spiritual authority. Jesus had said to them, I will make you fishers of men. And this was the deepest and most critical lesson that they had to learn. It's an extension, an elaboration of the word that he spoke in chapter 12. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it will bear much fruit. And if we were to ask this question, how can I attain to spiritual authority in Christian life? Not in the sense of exercising authority over other people, but exercising spiritual authority in my own life. How can I have spiritual authority over the dark powers that rage in my spirit? How can I have spiritual authority over the weaknesses of my nature, my temperament? What is the answer? What can make me strong spiritually? My heart is weak and poor until it master find. We need to find a master who will master us. Now I'm bound to say that I've been impressed the way in which our morning message today harmonizes so effectively with this word tonight. We spoke of David's motley crew in the cave of Adullam, you remember. And David became captain over them. And it was his captaincy over them
that licked them into shape and made men of them, molded them, fashioned them, transformed them into a disciplined army.
This is what our Lord is speaking about here. What then is the nature of this spiritual authority? What is the heart of it, so far as Jesus was concerned? For this, of course, will show the heart of it so far as we also are concerned. Well, Jesus, in his humiliation, became obedient unto death. But obedient to whom in being obedient unto death? Obedient to the sovereign will of God. He submitted to the divine will for his life. And it was thus that he was given authority. It was this that gave him that authority. Submission to the divine will. Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. Do you want freedom? Then be Christ captive. My will is not my own, till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. Now there's a very wonderful illustration of this principle in one of the stories in the Gospel record in Luke and Matthew. Story in Luke chapter 7 of the centurion who came to Jesus asking him to help with his sick servant. And the whole point about that story, if you remember it, lies here. The man said, "Trouble not to come to my house, Master. Speak but the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also," he said, "am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to that man, come, and he cometh." The words, "I also," are very eloquent here, because they mean that the man discerned a link, a bond between himself and Jesus. "You and I," he said to the Lord, "are in the same boat. I am a man under authority. You are a man under authority. And because I am a man under authority, I am given authority by my superiors. And therefore I can say to this man, go, and he goeth. And I can give this, and I can speak with authority, because I am under authority." And he says, "I perceive that it's that way with you too, Lord. Therefore, speak but the word, and my servant shall be healed. I know that you're under authority, the authority of the will of God. And therefore, authority is given to you. Speak but the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus marveled. Jesus had never heard anything like it. "I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel," he said. And here was a man who had plumbed the heart of the mystery of the incarnation. "I also am a man under authority." Now Jesus submitted himself to divine authority, and because he did so, divine authority had been confirmed and bestowed upon him to enable him to perform his mighty works and save to the uttermost. Now this is the basis of the gospel. This is what Paul means in Philippians 2 by that, "Wherefore, he was obedient unto death, emptied himself of all but love, and became obedient unto death. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name of authority, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Now, it was this principle, you see, that Jesus illustrated
in the washing of the disciples' feet. He humbled himself. And that's precisely why in his very next statement he could say, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." Now this is the lesson that all who would follow Christ in discipleship need to learn: to submit to authority, to bow down, to stoop low. In the Christian life, we die to live. We have to be under authority before we can have any authority in the Christian life. And only when we are totally and continually under the authority of Christ, in submission and obedience to his will, are authority and power vested in us for our own lives, first of all, before ever we begin to serve Christ. And you know, there's no mistaking a life that has authority. There's an indefinable something about that life. Such a man doesn't need to parade his submission to Christ. It's evident. There's an air about him. And you just know instinctively that that's a man who has the mastery. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. Now, this principle, you see, is seen at every point. It is seen in the man who just will not stoop to the mighty facts of the gospel and its total challenge. The gospel comes to such a man. The man sees very plainly and very clearly what that gospel summons is saying to him. But then there is his human pride. And his human pride keeps him from humbling himself and from abandoning all his self-righteousness and taking the lowly place as a sinner before God. And there are men who have never brought themselves to the place of saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And therefore they will never know the power of the gospel in their lives. They must humble themselves before they can be exalted to enjoy God's salvation. Look at Saul of Tarsus. This was his whole trouble. Deeply religious though the man was, he began to be very frightened at what these unlearned and ignorant men were preaching all over Jerusalem was true. But his proud soul revolted in horror against the idea of humbling himself to be converted. And when at last he did on the Damascus road, he finally submitted to authority. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And this is true of every onward movement in the spiritual life towards true fruitfulness and true spiritual maturity. There's a death that we need to die, a submission that we need to make to the Lord, to his sovereign will for our lives. And in one way or another, whether in a crisis situation or in an ongoing developing consciousness of what God's will means for our lives, we have to come to that place. And until we do, we can never know the power of the resurrection in our lives. This is why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, "I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, this is what this passage is all about. And this is the real background against which we need to understand the episode of Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter. We've discussed these at length on other occasions in other gospel studies, and it's not my concern to spend much time with these tonight, except by way of illustrating this point. But you'll notice that after Judas had gone out, Jesus said in verses 34 and 35, some very pertinent words, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." A new commandment. But you see, this is possible only on yonder side of the cross experience, on yonder side of the great submission to the divine will. Love, as Jesus speaks of it, is a possibility only when self has been deposed from the center of life, and when the submission to Christ's authority has been made. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." Free to love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit is given by God to those who obey him, who yield him the unhesitating, unquestioning obedience of their hearts. Love is the byproduct of the death that we must die. And when we mourn our lack of love in the Christian life, we must not blame temperament or personality or psychological hang-ups. It is just that love has been crowded out from our hearts by self-love, and that there is a death that we need to die. But now let us look in our closing moments at the alternatives to dying this death. The alternatives to this submission, this humbling, because they are critical and indeed deadly, as illustrated here in the story of Judas Iscariot first and Simon Peter second. Judas was there at the feet washing. Judas had his feet washed by the Son of God. And if ever there was a dramatic situation, that was it. How do you conceive of the story of Judas? One has to concede that there's an element of mystery here that we cannot understand. Jesus himself said on a previous occasion, "Offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom they come." There is an element of inevitability about the fact of Judas. But that must not, at all cost, must not allow us to avoid the plain implication in Scripture that all along the line, Judas was appealed to by the Son of God. From the earliest days, he knew what was in man. Doubtless he knew when he chose him as one of the disciple band that he was a traitor. Because, of course, he knew all things. But we must not suppose that Judas was a mere puppet for all that. Judas was under the discipline of the Word of God as spoken by Jesus for 3 years, just like the other disciples.
It was open to him to respond to that word, just like the other disciples. Someone has suggested, with some plausibility, that Jesus would see from the very earliest where this man's weakness lay. Perhaps love of money. Money certainly figured largely in Judas's situation. He was the treasurer of the band. It was Judas, remember, who said when Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus, why was this ointment not sold and the proceeds given to the poor? There was a preoccupation about money. And it was for money that he betrayed Jesus. And since that is so, it lends a certain graphic urgency, does it not, to much of Jesus' teaching about money throughout his ministry. Judas heard Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount when he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven. Judas was there when Jesus spoke the parable of the rich fool, the farmer who had so much money that he didn't know what to do with it. And he lived for his money and neglected God. Judas was there when Jesus taught the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Judas had all this. And it may well be that one of the reasons why Jesus made such an emphasis upon money and the danger of riches was precisely because in the disciple band there was a man that he could see drifting away imperceptibly, being gripped by the love of money. And again and again and again he appealed to him. And of course the history of Judas must necessarily be looked at in that way. This was not a sudden impulse. For whatever reason, Judas had become disenchanted with Jesus. Maybe, to put it crudely, he had visions of Christ establishing an earthly kingdom, a kingdom in which he, Judas, would figure prominently on an executive level. And when he began to get the message that Christ's kingdom was not of this world, he became disenchanted. But the fact of the matter is this, that all along the line, there was a hidden resistance in Judas's heart against the principle that Jesus illustrates here. And when you once resist the claims of Christ's cross and continue to do so, there will eventually come a time when you no longer can stand the claims of Christ and you go to the opposite extreme. I have known men in that position. Their lives have refused to submit to Christ and to die this death. And it has finally driven them out into the dark night of cold hardness of heart against Christ and the gospel. That was the story of Judas. And the sop that he was given by Jesus, the scholars tell us, was a custom that the head man at a feast sometimes exercised. Giving the sop was a special favor. And if that be so, then it must mean that when Jesus handed the sop to Judas, he was even at that late and critical stage saying, Judas, 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 and appealing to him. And Judas looked in the face of incarnate love and said no. And he went out, and it was night. Simon Peter had also refused the cross. We've touched on this many times and have seen it so much in Peter's experience, even in the context of being the recipient of divine revelation at Caesarea Philippi, when he burst out with that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the next breath almost, he began to rebuke Jesus for speaking about the Son of Man dying and suffering. And Jesus had to round on him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that are of God." And up on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here," what do you suppose he meant by that? I'll tell you what he meant. What he was really saying was this: when he saw Jesus transfigured in glory, he was saying, "Lord, that's more like it. That's what I want to see you as, not a suffering Messiah. That's more like it, Lord." And the voice from the cloud said, "Peter, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him, listen to him. Be quiet, Peter, and listen to what he is saying." And there again, you see, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he enacted this same pattern of self-renunciation. He came down from the glory into the demon-possessed valley, into the place of need, humbling himself, turning his back upon glory, just as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. All along, Peter resisted this. He was frightened. He didn't understand it, of course, not fully. But what he did understand made him react. And he was frightened. And he protested. And this lends its own particular pathos to the situation that we have here. "Lord, whither goest thou?" Now, let us concede at the outset that the disciples were under great tension here. There was so much that they couldn't understand. They were out of their depth, and there was a slow dread upon the spirits. That is surely obvious from all the gospel records of the evening before the crucifixion. And it was as much in bewilderment as anything else that he said, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus said, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." That really must have hurt Peter. I think it's William Temple who points out that Peter doesn't appear again in the scene until chapter 18. When the soldiers took Jesus, and characteristically, we see Peter with his drawn sword, ready to fight. As if to say, "You see, Lord, I am ready to die for thee. I've my sword out, Lord." But he just didn't know his own heart. And an hour or two later, he denied Jesus 3 times. And it was because all along he refused to submit to the authority of the divine will. And this is true of Peter. "My heart is weak and poor until it must find."
It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. How can Matheson know so deeply the truth about us? It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. Is that your story? Are you at this very moment saying, yes, I would give anything to Jesus tonight, but I know that tomorrow, before tomorrow's out, I'll be veering like the wind again. My heart is weak and poor. Is that your story? Until it master. Fine. My dear friend, you need a master. You need to be mastered by the Son of God. Now, this is a solemn passage, and there's a sense in which it is very, very frightening to read about it. But I hope you will have noticed that I didn't stop at the end of the chapter, but continued into chapter 14. Because, of course, chapter 14 begins what we call the Upper Room Discourse. But it began before the beginning of chapter 14. This continues it. And you see, this is the word of immense grace and hope. Let me paraphrase it this way. Peter, you just don't know your own heart. Before the cock crows, you'll have denied me thrice. But don't let your heart fall into despair, Peter. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And here begins the message of Christ to his disciples. A message which speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit and which ends with the remarkable and glorious words at the end of chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That is to say, over against human failure. We have the divine enabling. Over against Peter's collapse, the victory of the Son of God. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is not condoning what Peter's going to do. What he does not say is, Peter, you're going to deny me before morning. But it's all right, it doesn't matter. No, no, that's not what he's saying. Peter, you're going to deny me before morning, and your little world is going to come crashing down. But Peter, be of good cheer. I make worlds. That's what Jesus is saying. And I will rebuild your shattered, broken world. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is tremendous. Over against human weakness, my heart is weak and poor. The victory of the Son of God, the gift of his Spirit, the summons to abide in him, and the assurance of final overcoming. In me, peace. In the world, tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If thou wouldst reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. Do you want to be a monarch? I mean, in your own life. Do you want to reign and rule in spiritual authority in your own life, conscious as you are of the weakness and the waywardness, the helplessness, the fecklessness? Bow the knee before the captain of your salvation. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is the message of the upper room. Oh, take this word away with you tonight. Over against sin and failure, the victory of the Son of God. Let not your heart be troubled, Peter. Is Peter here tonight? We're all Peter, aren't we? And Judas too. But Christ is greater. Christ is greater. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain, and slave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. Let not your heart be troubled. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we humbly bless thee for the sweetness and the hope of thy living word as it comes to our hearts tonight. Lord, we are all that Peter was in our weakness and waywardness, in our impulsiveness. We do not know our hearts, we do not read them aright. Thou knowest them. O Christ, be thou the captain of our lives and master of our lives. Do thou come and reign over us for good and all and forever. Amen. In the yellow hymn book number 56, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Number 56. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.